give you a hearty thanks, our Heavenly Father, for this first day of the week, which Barnabas called our day of rejoicing from our Christ having vanquished death by his powerful resurrection. And we rejoice in the privilege we have of being reminded weekly that death has no dominion over those who belong to your beloved Son. So we pray for your blessings on our gathering today, on our fellowship, our worship, and our instruction, that our hearts would be knit together to one another in love, and of course, knit together in love for you. And so bless us in our fellowship, bless us in our worship, bless us in this moment of study, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. As you know, if you've been here the last several weeks, we're calling this vignettes in the life of Paul, vignettes from the life of Paul. There is no biblical book that covers the life of Paul from beginning to end. So the Paul that you and I know and that the church knows, we know in some sense episodically. There are episodes in his life that are recorded in Acts or some episodes that he refers to in his letters. And so what we have is probably 12 pieces of a 200-piece puzzle. And that's all we have, right? And so we just select some events to focus upon. And today we want to focus on Paul as the reluctant letter writer, and next week on Paul the prisoner, a little bit there. And the Paul that we know, of course, is the Paul that we know from two sources, the Acts of the Apostles and from the Pauline letters. And so that's just the only Paul we know is Paul the letter writer. And he referred to himself in those terms many times, and others in the New Testament referred to him that way. So let me just give you a few. You remember, recall in the 2 Corinthians letter, he was still at odds with the Corinthians. He was at odds with them in the first one, and he was still at odds in the second one. And so in 2 Corinthians 7:8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." In chapter 10, verse 9, "I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." To the Colossians, he said, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea," a letter which we don't have a record of in our New Testament. To the Thessalonians, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." These are the final words, in fact. "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And in the 2 Thessalonians letter, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write." And then even Peter refers to Paul as a letter writer. You recall in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the wicked and the unstable twist as they do the other writings to their own destruction." Don't know what happened there. I think my mother-in-law is working on the sound crew today, and she's up to her old tricks. So note then how frequently Paul and others refer to him as a letter writer. It's really a fascinating thing, isn't it? And so that's what we're looking at. And so today I want to introduce you to Paul, the reluctant letter writer. There's a little paradox here that the Paul that we know primarily through his letters wished to have communicated otherwise. Now, a couple of words of apology. Since 2003, every year in the fall until my retirement this year, I've taught an introductory course on media ecology. It's the study of how the introduction or removal of a medium from a culture alters the nature of individual cognitive and social development and how it influences cultures. And so writing cultures are different than oral cultures. Printing press cultures are different than manuscript cultures and so forth. Digital cultures are different than non-digital cultures, these kinds of things. So I have a little interest in media, the various human media. So I'm very interested in Paul, the letter writer, and became intrigued several years ago, maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago, that the Paul that we know through the letters wishes and states his wish. His preference was to be with the people he ministered to and not write them letters. It's a fascinating paradox. Now, in God's kind providence, you and I are glad he wrote his letters, but he expresses in his letters that he wishes he could have done otherwise. That's, to me, quite an interesting thing that I'd like to discuss with you today. And you'll note in my first footnote down at the bottom, I try to indicate indebtedness where it's due, and some of you have been listening to Ken Myers for years, his Mars Hill audio. I've been listening to it for so long that we used to refer to the Mars Hill tapes. Right. And Ken would be embarrassed for me to say this, but he and I attended Westminster Seminary the same year. We began in the fall of 77. Each of us completed our MAR in 79, and then I went off to do a THM and then a PhD. And Ken had already been with NPR before he attended seminary. He still wanted to work in media, but he wanted to have a theological background. So his Mars Hill audio are just wonderful. He interviews culture makers and culture analysts. So he will interview a person like Fujimura and talk about his painting style. But he'll also interview people who look at culture and discuss it, and yet all within a very sharply orthodox Christian framework. And so it's very, very interesting stuff. Ken was the first, I think, to help me realize that some media are incarnate and some are disincarnate. So orality is an incarnate medium. There's actually a person attached, right? Now, in this case, it's not a very big one, but it's still a person, right? And so it's not very incarnate, but it is incarnate, right? Whereas the audio recording of it is a little less incarnate, isn't it? Someone could be listening to this a week from now, and there would be no human attached of any size, just the machine, right? And so that's what it is. Ken Myers was influenced by Jacques Ellul and, of course, Marshall McLuhan. And for Ken, there was something very important about incarnate media versus disincarnate media. So in oral cultures, before the human race invented language, and you and Joel will be interested in this, it took about 5 centuries to develop an alphabet, the same way it took about 5 centuries from the 8th to the 13th to develop our current notation for music, right? It took a long time to convert music as an auditory thing into a visual thing. It took about 5 centuries to go from pictographs to logographs and so forth, and then a syllabary, and then and finally a full alphabet. In fact, the Old Testament is not an alphabet, it's a bet. There's only consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. Our printed Hebrew Bibles today have the vowel points added by the Masoretes in the 13th century. Prior to that, it was only a partial alphabet, only consonantal. But it seems to me very interesting that in an oral culture, it functions very differently than a non-oral culture. In oral cultures, everything you know from whom you learned it. Remember when Paul says that to Timothy about the faith in your grandmother and your mother Lois and so forth? Knowing what you've learned and from whom you learned it. In an oral culture, you always know from whom you learned something. Could be Uncle Bill, could be Aunt Mary, could be Mom, Dad, older brother, younger sister, whatever. You always knew. And you also knew, therefore, whether the person was the village sage or the village idiot, right? Right? And so it's a very, very different kind of a thing. And Ken Myers, influenced by Ellul and McLuhan, would call orality, face-to-face speech, the incarnate medium. And the others tend to be disincarnate, which he says for a Christian is not inconsequential, right? The notion of the incarnation is quite consequential for us to know. So I want to mention 3 things today. The positive references Paul makes to ministerial presence rather than letters. His description of what kind of people he and his travelers were when they were present people. And interestingly, his negative comments about letter writing. Right? That's a fascinating thing to me at the end. So look, if you will, with the positive references to ministerial presence. And let me pause for an apology for next week, speaking of ministerial presence. Next Sunday, right afterwards, I have to get on the road and drive to northern Michigan because on Monday morning at 9 a.m. next week, I'm giving the keynote address to the Michigan Missouri Synod Lutheran All Pastors Conference. They do an annual conference. And I can't take the risk of flying through O'Hare and maybe not getting there, and so forth. So I need to get on the road pretty quickly. And by the way, with the Mustang, I'm always quickly when I'm on the road. but if my presence disappears quickly next week, I apologize for it. I have to get to Northern Michigan in time to get some sleep before a Monday lecture. But note what he says here. And he doesn't throw this kind of language out. I think about six times he says something to the effect, God is my witness. But he does it here in Romans 1. You see the problem in Romans 1. He's on his way to Spain to declare the gospel there. And your geography is even better than mine. And you know that on your way from the eastern side of the Mediterranean to Spain, you have to go past Rome, which is, after all, the capital of the Gentile world, right? That's why they called it the Roman Empire, right? So Paul's in a bit of a pickle. He wants the Romans to support him in his ministry in Spain, but he imagines that they're probably a little unhappy with him for bypassing them and going to Spain first, right? So it's kind of a delicate situation. So in the first chapter, he's trying to splain himself. He has some splaining to do. And so he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." So he thinks about them and mentions them always in his prayers. "Asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So he does write them a letter, and a very lengthy one. It's the lengthiest of his letters. It's a very full letter, but he indicates in the first chapter thereof his preference would be to be with the Romans and not to depend upon Tertius, his amanuensis, and himself to write them this letter. And even with the Galatians, and as you know, he had a few problems with the Galatians also, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Isn't that interesting? And change my tone. I doubt he would have changed his doctrine. He would have... I don't know that I'm doing anything, right? He says, I would change my tone. Isn't that interesting? He wouldn't change his doctrine. He would still correct the Galatians for their belief that the Gentiles had to observe the law of Moses. But face to face, he might have been a little gentler, right? I think this is built into the reasoning of Matthew 18 when Jesus says, if you've got a problem with another brother in Christ, go to him alone, right? Monon, alone. Because there's something about the two face-to-face. There's none of the social stuff. There's a third or fourth party. Who's the winner? Who's the loser? There's a tendency to be more easily reconciled one-on-one than when the social psychology changes and so forth. There's a gentleness that we have there. I think that's what Paul's referring to. He would still correct them. But he wishes he could be present with them because he would probably change the tone, doesn't he say, of how he would correct them. And then, "Now that Timothy has come to you," 1 Thessalonians, "and brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." He could take it for granted that the Thessalonians wanted to see him and his colleagues again, and he longed to see them also. "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And then to Timothy, "I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Isn't this fascinating? That the Paul, whose letters are so important to me and to you and to the church, he longed to be with and to see the people he wrote them to. The closest we probably get to it in our experience, and by our experience, I mean, let's say prior to the third millennium, so prior to the digital world. Prior to the digital world, the closest we would get to this probably is when spouses or parents had a husband or son serving militarily in a combat situation and would write them a letter, right? The sense that they're writing the letter because they still love this loved one and they want them to know they love them, but they would much rather see them. and you know they're nervous about them, right? Because they're overseas and in combat, right? Things could go badly, and they would rather see them face to face. I tricked my dad a little bit in 2004 when I had the 11 months of my cancer treatment. Mom had already passed away. Dad was still living. And I knew, in addition to writing him, that he probably would like to hear his son's voice every now and then. So once a week, we sort of unofficially had a time of the week when I would call him. And I would always take my Percocet about an hour before the call, right? Because at one, at certain points in the treatments, the pain was very, very severe. And I even went down and hid in the basement in my study and told my wife and daughters I was studying, and I was weeping alone. That's what I was doing. I didn't want my daughters to see it, because if I died, I didn't want them to have that memory. But it was bad enough that I wept sometimes from it. And I didn't want to call Dad when he could hear the pain in my voice, right? So I let the Percocet work on me for about 60 minutes and give me some relief, and then I would call Dad, right? Because he wanted to hear from his son. But I knew he didn't want to hear me as painful as it might have been at some points, and so I tricked him a little bit, right? So that's the way it is with people who love each other. We really would love to see each other face to face, and Paul said the same thing, that he longed to see the people he ministered to. Now, we're glad that he couldn't see them because we got his letters. Right? That's why we got his letters, is because he was absent from them at some points. And then notice then the manner of Paul's life when he was among them that he talks about with the Thessalonians. It's really a fascinating passage, seems to me. For we never were among you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have had demands, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of our own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let me say a word about the text or two and then about what I think it means. First, you'll note there, it's my third line on the handout, but we were gentle among you, right? There's actually some small difference in the textual tradition. As you know, there was a time when the Bible was passed along in writing, right? And there would be a manuscript, and then people would make copies of Paul's letters and that sort of a thing. And then as scholars go back and translate, before we translate, we first compare the various texts to see if there are variations in them and try to determine the correct reading. There's a variant here that's very easily explainable, though it probably boring is it possibly could be, I suppose, but where it says we were gentle among you, the Greek word for gentle is apioi, and the Greek word for infants is napioi. So the only difference is the N or the nu on the front of the word. Some manuscripts in the textual tradition have napioi, and some of them have apioi. And in this case, it's a toss-up. That is to say, we have manuscripts all the way back to the 3rd century and a couple to the 2nd century. So these are really old manuscripts that have either reading. So it's not a slam dunk that the one is original and the other one isn't. But I think it is correct to say gentle, the adjective gentle, rather than infants. But I think what accounts for the textual variation is this. Some scribe at some point copying a copy, and he knows he's copying a copy. He's not copying Paul. He wouldn't correct Paul. But he's copying a copy from Fred, the other guy in the monastery, and he knows Fred makes mistakes. So sometimes you can tell they're correcting what they think is a mistake made by one of their colleagues. And so I think what happened is this. There's a reference to mothers in this passage, isn't it? Undisputed. And then fathers. And so I think some text guy copying the manuscript thinks that Paul meant to also, and we were also like infants, because that's a familial term also. And so he puts the new on there to make apioi, napioi, to make it sound, and we were infants among you. And depending upon your translations, you'll note at the bottom, if it translates it gentle, you'll see at the bottom it says, or babes, or infants, something like that, because some manuscripts are that way. Now, I think apioi probably is right, the way ESV does it, gentle. But you can understand why someone copying it would say, Paul's added a third familial term here. He's got mothers, he's got fathers, he's got infants. He's got the whole family represented, because the whole thing is familial, isn't it? It's a lovely familial passage that he has. And quite unusual, I think, in the ancient world. You know, this is probably 18 centuries before what we would call feminism. And so 18 centuries before feminism, it would be very unusual for an adult male to refer to him and his colleagues as nursing mothers, right? It just wasn't done in those days, right? So nowadays it is. You know, every time you use any term, you have to use the other one, right? You can't translate it brothers. You have to say brothers and sisters, right? So nowadays we're a little bit more cautious about these things. But in Paul's day, for him to refer to himself and Timothy and Titus and these as nourishing mothers, it was a remarkable thing. It's not the kind of thing we would have expected. It wasn't a social convention that was needed. Robert's going for me back there. Okay. Get me another Tom, too, as long as you get me another mic. Because anything's better than O'Boyle. We got to do something about that, right? You can keep the mic. I want a new Tom. So isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't merely go back, like when I would grade papers for Grove City College students and make corrections. He also talks about the manner of person he was when he was with them, and speaks in very familial language of the kind of character he and his colleagues exhibited towards the Thessalonians. It reminds me a little bit of Paul Johnson's book, Intellectuals. You know, he wrote that wonderful thing called Modern Times, big, thick book, Modern Times, probably almost like Charles Taylor, one of the great students of modernity, Paul Johnson was. And he wrote that magnificent history of the United States, and especially its founding. And as a Brit, you know, Paul Johnson's a Brit. As a Brit, it's kind of remarkable, because he says at one point that when our republic was founded, he said, never in human history has a republic been founded by such a constellation of geniuses. You could think a Brit might be unhappy that the colonies left Britain. But he referred to our founders as a constellation of geniuses, bright stars in the sky. Isn't that amazing that he did that? But his book, Intellectuals, is very, very fascinating, because the thesis of the book is, if you look at many people who have become influential over the last 200 or 300 years, they were horrible human beings. And they were only influential because of the printing press. Because the readers don't know what kind of horrible humans they were. And in his chapter on Jean-Jacques Rousseau, it's a most remarkable thing, you see, when he talks about Rousseau. Because Rousseau, you know, famously said, man is born free and is everywhere in chains. So he completely inverted original sin to original innocence, right? He said that we are all basically innocent until society corrupts us. And therefore, we have a moral duty to object to societal structures, because that's what makes us evil. And so he abandoned his wife and children. And that's bad enough. But he defended it, you see, because he said the most oppressive of society structures is the nuclear family. And so it is my duty and my aspiration towards nobility to abandon my wife and my children. And so Paul Johnson says he would have no influence among people who actually knew him. A few people who knew him found him to be a useful idiot, as they say, right, to help them in their cause of revolution and so forth. But no one could possibly admire a person who intentionally abandoned his wife and children, effectively made a widow out of her and orphans out of his children. It's such an offense to the most fundamental structure that no one could admire a person. In other words, we wouldn't read his book if we knew him. And that's the thesis. And so Johnson discusses Ibsen and all sorts of playwrights, novelists, political theorists, philosophers, and so forth. And his point was, many of the most influential intellectuals in the modern world are only influential because we can read their words, but we don't know their persons. Paul says just the opposite. You know what sort of people we were when we were among you, right? Just the opposite. Remember when a parent would say, before they spanked you, this is going to hurt me more than you, right? Not sure if they believed it or not, but it was kind of their way of saying, I'm only doing this because I love you, and I want you to be a good and productive person. And so Paul almost uses that language to the Thessalonians, you see, that you know that we were like a nursing mother. We were like a father caring for his children, and we were gentle, right? And he depends for the force of his reasoning that they know that he's not Jean-Jacques Rousseau, right? They know that. He even mentions they worked. He still made tents. It was a nomadic culture, so tent making wasn't like, you know, just going out in the woods on a weekend like I sometimes do. Tent making was essential to nomadic cultures. These people moved around. And so Paul had a steady job, and he says, even though he could have insisted on pay, he had the right to be paid, he worked. And so he worked and supported himself and appeals to that as well. So it's a remarkable thing that he could compare himself to a mother or a father, and either to an infant or to just being gentle. And he shared not only the gospel, but he says, but our own selves, our persons with you. We shared ourselves with you. Kind of a remarkable thing. So we don't really know the Paul that way. See, we never knew him personally, but the people he wrote to did, and he could say these things. And then in the third thing, this is really fascinating to me, are his negative statements about being absent, right? How painfully he describes his absence from some of the congregations that he wrote letters to. And we just think he just enjoyed writing letters. It was his favorite thing to do. But it isn't always that way. But since we were torn away from you, for brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Right? But Satan hindered us. The verb up in the first, torn away from you, is orphanidzo. And we get some English words from Greek, and orphanos in Greek is orphan. And so the verb, orphanizo, is just to make an orphan. And so we were sort of orphaned from you, right? An unhappy separation when a little child is taken away from its parents. Paul's absence from them, he says, is like being an orphan. A great sense of loss there. Remarkable thing to say. Rather preferred to see them face to face, and then, but Satan cut us off. It's actually, that's what it says, cut off, cut us off. Satan cut us off. Hindered us, cut us off, he says, actually. He regards it as diabolical, devilish, right? His absence from the church is so painful that he attributes it not to God's kind providence, which is actually theologically true. It was God's kind providence, right? But he used the agent of Satan the way he used Judas, right? That was also God's providence, but it wasn't a great thing. And Paul describes this as devilish. Satan hindered us. He severed us. He cut us off from you, right? It's a remarkable thing for him to refer to it in such negative terms as he does there. And so it's violent language, cut off. It's sinister language. Satan cut us off. You see, it's a remarkable language that he uses here. So it seems to me that there's this paradox here that the Paul that we know through his letters, and only through those, right, wishes instead he could have been with his people face to face. He probably had moments where he wishes he could have been like the Godhead, ubiquitous, right? To be with the people in Spain and the people at Rome at the same time, with the Thessalonians and the Corinthians at the same time. Wished to be with them and regretted the absence. And so in our culture, where we have so much mediated rather than unmediated, disincarnate versus incarnate reality, Paul stands as a sharp contrast to that. He did use disincarnate media, the disincarnate medium of a letter, but he didn't want to. He was forced to do it by the providence of God, and he would have preferred to have done it otherwise. So this is the media ecologist now speaking. We now take mediation for granted. Is as far away as 2008, Ball State University released a report saying that at that time, the average American was in front of a screen 8.5 hours a day. Now, the significance of that term is this. We have 16 waking hours. Remember, in a 24-hour day, 8 hours are expended sleeping. And if you're one of my former college students, probably about 11 hours because they sleep 3 hours during my lectures, too. So I was like a public health official. I was doing good to be people, helping them sleep. So if we have 16 waking hours, you see what happened by 2008? The tipping point had arrived where 8.5 hours were mediated and 7.5 were not mediated. And then by 2014 and 15, the various studies have raised the figure to 13.5 hours. The average American is in front of a screen for 13.5 of our 16 waking hours. And so the world of young people today is a different world than the one we grew up in. We climbed trees and fell out of them like acorns, but we climbed trees, right? And they watch YouTubes of people climbing trees, right? We built tree forts, and they watch YouTubes of people building tree forts. We rode bikes, we skidded and learned to steer in the direction of a skid, and then maybe got a go-kart after that, or a mini bike, or a 90cc motorcycle. We'd learned how to pull them out of skids. So then we drove cars, we could pull them out of skids too. They wrecked their cars as frequently as my generation of teenagers wrecked cars, and yet they almost never drink. Everyone who had a wreck when I was in high school was drunk. You'd have been embarrassed to wreck a car sober. Right? And now they all wreck cars, and they're sober as judges. Right? It's because they don't know the real world. The only vehicle they've ever been in that they try to pull out of a skid is an automobile. They didn't start with smaller things and work their way up. And so they're unfamiliar with the actual world. They're completely mediated. Almost their entire experience is unmediated. So in Jean Twenge's book, it's spelled T-W-E-N-G-E. She's at San Diego State University. Her 2018 book called iGen, because she calls them iGen, right? Because they have iPhones and iPads and iPods and so forth. She calls them iGens. She says that they are the safest generation since the General Social Survey was begun in the 1960s. Less likely to experience violence of any sort, but they are more fearful of suffering violence than any generation since 1960. Right? In other words, reality and them have only a passing acquaintance. Right? They only know what's mediated to them. So whereas, you know, when I was in high school and college, we hitchhiked everywhere. Right, I'd go across Virginia from Roanoke to Richmond, hitchhiking my way across. It's kind of fun. You know, in those days, the two people that would pick you up normally were either truckers because they were sort of bored. They'd pick people up and give them rides. And then hippies. Hippies love to pick people up, right? I mean, you know, that's probably what stunted my growth. They were always smoking pot in the front seat while I was in the back, you know. That surprised I wasn't high from a contact just because they were always doing that. We didn't worry about that. We hitchhiked all over the place. It was just done. And now you not only don't pick up hitchhikers, you don't even see them, right? And so our perception of reality and reality itself are at this point wildly different. And so it's a challenge for people like Nate. It's a challenge for youth workers. Joe, you used to work with youth, and you probably saw it beginning to happen right towards the end of your time there. They just seemed a little different than they used to seem, and it's because they live in a mediated versus an unmediated world. Now, Paul did mediate. He did write letters, but he wished he could have been face-to-face. He still thought it was the better way for humans to encounter one another, and the better way to do ministry was face-to-face. They needed to see, I think, the authenticity of his own faith and his own repentance, right? How the gospel was precious to him and therefore precious to them. And so he really did believe it's hard to do mediated stuff. Now, I bring this up not only because of my interest in media ecology, but because we just went through a COVID year where we suffered through so much mediated reality, right? And some of us felt like we were going a little nuts. Now, in my case, that had happened years ago, so no real change on that score, right? But for many of us, we just missed the chance to be face-to-face in Christian fellowship or to have a simple meal with friends, right? It was just a tough year. Now, it's somewhat easier for me in the sense that I have a high competence for solitude. I like solitude. I spent 38 nights that year in my hammock in the forest alone. And so I have a little bit more toleration for being alone in the woods than most people do. But still, I love people also and wanted to be with them, right? And so that instinct is a correct human instinct, and we see it in Paul's letters. Paul, the letter writer, would have preferred to be present with those he ministered to rather than to write them letters. And so it's okay for us to have used those media during COVID year out of necessity, but it's not okay to regard that as normal. It's not okay to regard it as normal. It's abnormal. It's like a wife writing a letter to her husband who's serving in Vietnam, right? It's a good thing to do, but we wish she didn't have to do it, right? We wish she didn't have to do it. We wish her husband was there, stateside, with her and with the children, and not overseas serving his country. That's what we would prefer to do. So as we've made these adjustments, and by the way, I haven't critiqued anyone for it. I said at the outset, back when they told us it would be 2 weeks to flatten the curve, boy, that was the longest 2 weeks in human history, right? This is crazy. It went on and on and on. I remember saying, you know, unless you're over 100 years old, you've never been through one of these before. We're all rookies, so it's a good year to be charitable with one another and to allow different churches to handle it differently and different families to handle it differently and different institutions to handle it differently. It was a good year for us to be charitable about the differences, right? But having said that, the one thing we all know is we missed the kinds of face-to-face human companionship that had been our experience before. And boy, have we been grilling out this summer, right? People have been grilling out and so forth and getting together with people. We've had people from Grace Anglican Church that we would see every Sunday at church, never had into our homes before. We've had them recently, right? We're glad to see them and say, we took it for granted before. We'll get together with this group eventually. It once eventually became current, we said, let's have people over. Before they shut us all down again, let's enjoy being with people as much as we possibly can. So I think that the COVID situation forces us to realize that there are certain things in life that are simply better done face-to-face. And one of them is Christian ministry. And in Paul's case, it's better face-to-face than it is otherwise. Now, of course, we've had sick people and shut-in people in the history of the church long before COVID. And way back before, we used cassette tapes and then other kinds of things to help people get as much out of their Christian experience, even though they were absent. And so as long as you recognize that it's not normal to have to do that, then we do it because there are not normal situations. When I had cancer, for instance, during the worst part of it, the 6 weeks, when I had chemo 24 hours a day on the pump and radiation 5 days a week, my immune system was so suppressed, I couldn't attend church. My physicians just wouldn't let me go because every sneeze was COVID for me in that time. And I missed it terribly. But as soon as I was healthy, of course, we went back and we'd love to attend church again. I mean, that's just what we do. So from Paul's point of view, every time you read his letters now, one of the things at the back of your mind should be the Paul whom we cherish because his letters are so important to us preferred not to have written them and preferred to be present with people. It's a very, very important reality for us to recognize. So we accept the mediation of having his letters, and we love them, and we learn a great deal from them. But he would have rather been present with people when he ministered to them than otherwise. So let me pause. You might have a question or two about this sort of paradox that Paul's a reluctant letter writer, right? He preferred something else to letter writing. And if you have questions about that or what I think it means for post-COVID, I could entertain a few.
Where would you place, say, like a Google Meet or a Skype or a Zoom within the incarnated, deincarnated spectrum?
Yeah, did you get the question? Where do we put the mediations of Teams and Zoom and these kinds of things? Yeah, what happens, it is a spectrum. You used the word spectrum. That's what it is, right? You have a spectrum. So this is not a thing like a coin toss where it's going to land heads or tails because they just don't land on their side. Right? Those are coin tosses. But in the case of media, they are more or less incarnated. And so I would say Zoom is more incarnate than a telephone call because there's the visual element, even though it's two-dimensional and not three. And so the phone enables you to hear a person's voice, And so in that sense, it's a little bit more incarnate than a text, right? And a text is less incarnate than a handwritten note. Because with a handwritten note, sometimes you can recognize people's penmanship and so forth. And there's a certain sense of themselves that you recognize in there. So yeah, what happens is there are more and less incarnate media. And you can realize that when you consider that, yeah, there are more and more dimensions. What's interesting about the visual dimension is, and you know, Jacques Ellul called the 20th century the humiliation of the word. So he has a book to that effect, because it was the first time ever in the West where language began to decline to be replaced by image. And remember, images are only two-dimensional. They're not three. And so we say, well, you can see a person as well on a computer screen as you can. In person, you can't, right? That's not the case. Most of the digital media are extremely disincarnate. It's just what the electronic media did before that, television, telephone, the telegraph in the 19th century and so forth, all of these removed it. So when you get an email, it doesn't have the personality of a handwritten letter because everyone's email looks like a Calibri font, right? But not every handwriting looks like a Calibri font. So yeah, there are things that we try to make decisions about. Is this the best way to go about accomplishing this or that? Or the other. And so, you know, that's related to the broader question, how mediated do we want to be? So when I gave my iPhone 6 to Dabney a couple of years ago, and I got a dumb phone, it was a flip phone, but it wasn't dumb enough, and so I got a light phone too recently. It's the dumbest of all phones, right? You can make phone calls and you can text, but it's clumsy to text. And so I've just decided to go fairly minimalist on the digital. I'm as minimal as you can be. But others can tolerate a greater dimension of disruption of the absent from the present. So what happens now is we're never really where we are. Where we are becomes almost inconsequential because our social and our psychological and our intellectual energies are focusing on someone who's distant from us. So the communications revolution, as some refer to it, is not a revolution in the quality of human communication, but in the quantity. So we have many more contacts on a daily basis, and they tend to be fairly superficial. So that's the consequence. I was saved from this in my college years because AT&T hadn't been broken up in my college years. And so for 7 years, I wrote Mom and Dad a weekly letter. By the way, it didn't take me 7 years to get through college. I did a couple master's degrees in Philadelphia afterwards. But I'm not that stupid. I'm stupid, but a little dull-witted, not that dull-witted. But what I loved about it, you know, probably a three-minute phone call cost $5 in 1970s dollars in those days. So we didn't do long-distance calls. But the nice thing is it forced me each week to stop and reflect on my week, maybe the way some people who journal do, think about things. And was there anything consequential? And was it a good consequence or a negative consequence? And then in what order to write them to Mom and Dad? And so I had 7 years of the privilege of at least that form of communication. And when they responded, some week I got two and sometimes one. You know, they were busy people too. And I could tell before I opened the letter whether it was from Mom or Dad. And my friend Paul could too, because we'd get each other's mail in the morning and then meet at the cafeteria. He'd say, look, Dave, here's a letter from your dad. The reason is Dad had a lot of typos. Mom never had any. She was a stenographer with the Senate. So Mom's typing was perfect, right? Dad's was imperfect. And Paul could even tell by looking at the return address and stuff whether it was from Mom or Dad. So there was something personal even about a letter in that sense. So yeah, it's nice to think about the spectrum. Some things are more incarnate and some things less. And if we're doing just business stuff like paying bills, that doesn't need to be incarnate. It's just a financial transaction. But many other things are better done face-to-face, and to be savvy about it is worthwhile. And we do have the Pauline testimony that his preference, you see, would have been to minister to people face-to-face and not to have done it through the mediation of letters. And it's only from our point of view that we are happy that in God's providence he wrote his letters, some of which we have. The letter from the Laodiceans, we don't have. The first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, we don't have because he refers to another letter in his first one. So we have some of Paul's letters, and they're very edifying to us. But his preference was to be with the people he ministered to and not to have to write them letters from a distance. So that's just enough to keep you disturbed tonight. You thought you were going to go home and sleep well. Now I can ruin your sleep. And then next week, if the Lord willing, we'll talk about Paul the prisoner, and that will ruin your sleep also. So in between, God bless you, and we'll see you next week.